Our text this morning is John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, which you just heard read. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The depth of our union with Jesus Christ is pictured here in a metaphor. It's a metaphor that is at once familiar to the disciples then who heard it, and 2,000 years later, to us, I believe, still the meaning is plain. It comes to us in the form of a parable, and it sets forth before us, these verses set forth to us, the mutual workings of God the Father and God the Son as they engage together and mutually in this one purpose, our growth as Christians, the formation of Christ's character in us, the sanctification of sinful humanity into the image of Christ as we proceed in this life and seek His image within us. Christ formed in us is the way we often say it. This is the mutual working of God the Father, God the Son in our growth as Christian. And Jesus here also lays upon us the responsibility to actually grow as Christians, to increase in Christian character as revealed in the Scripture, to grow and grow and grow into the image of Jesus Christ. We are even to thrive under the tender care of the Father and the life-giving and sustaining nourishment of the Son. In fact, growth is a sign that you truly are in Christ, that you really are His disciple. The last verse, the translation I like better, is better than our New King James, which Steve read, is this: "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will prove yourselves to be my disciples." This is our text this morning, John 15, 1 through 8. And our first order of business is one which we should all consider whenever we open our Bibles. And I'm going to take a little time with it this morning before we unpack these verses. And we most especially, we whose task it is to make the Scripture clear, need to be very alert to this. But any reader of the Bible has to pay attention to what sort of language are we reading. And I don't mean English or Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. I mean, in what form is the passage that we're reading presented to us in? Apocalyptic language is handled differently than narrative. If we interpreted poetry the same way we do legal material, well, our conclusions would be incomprehensible. We wouldn't be able to make any sense of it. Wisdom is not the same as history, and genealogical records have a different purpose than does prophecy. Well, we know that Jesus Christ is the sum, He's the purpose, He's the goal of all Scripture. But if we don't take into account how He is being presented to us in any particular passage, we'll either miss Him or we'll miss what the Bible says of Him. We'll misunderstand it. All this is to say that John 15, 1 through 8, "I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser, I am the vine, you are the branches," is a parable. It's a unique parable, because it has no plot, it has no conclusion per se. There's no happy ending as with the prodigal son's restoration to his father. There's no convicting "go and do likewise" with a clear and specific reference, yet this is a parable. And this is very important to how we're going to understand this morning. That this is a parable is confirmed for me by such luminaries as John Calvin, R.C. Ryle, D.A. Carson, L.L. Morris, Herman Ritterboss will all say that this is a parable. William Hendrickson calls it an allegory. And then if you read his comments on it, he interprets it as if it's a parable. To paraphrase the expression, it looks like a parable, it reads like a parable, it sounds like a parable, brethren, it's a parable. And if we're to understand it, we must treat it as such. A heavenly truth woven together with earthly symbols. Now, just a couple of cautions. I'm going to quote from a couple of men here for us, and then we'll dig in. First is John Calvin again. He says this, speaking of this particular text, "Let us remember the rule which ought to be observed in all parables, that we ought not to examine minutely every property of the symbols, but only to take a general view of the object to which Christ applies that comparison." A general view of the object to which Christ applies the comparison. J.C. Ryle says here, again commenting on these specific verses, "The general lessons of the parable is the main thing to be noticed. The minor details are not to be tortured, strained, and pressed to an excess in order to extract a meaning from them." These are very good cautions for us. Your pastor has said, if we press the details in a parable too far, we squeeze all the meaning and life out of them. So that's my presupposition. If you hear me not address every single detail in this parable, if I don't take apart everything that we see, every symbolic portion of it, that's because it's a parable. And we're not going to take apart everything, because then we will miss the point. And Lord willing, you will see that when we're done. Lord willing, this will be a message of conviction and encouragement to you. Lord willing, this will be a message that shows you the security of the attachment of those who truly believe in Jesus Christ to Him, the vine, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the vine. He says this twice, first in verse 1 and then in verse 5. Now this is the seventh and is the final of the I am statements in this gospel. And it's the only one that has any further description added to it, where he says, I am, and then also a further description where he says, the Father is the vine dresser, you are the branches, those two things unique to the other I am statements. But it's appropriate for us to take a moment and go back and remind ourselves of these seven I am statements. What has he said in the past? John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Then in 6:48, just a few verses later, he says that again. And in 6:51, he adds this, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Chapter 10, verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 11 of that same chapter. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I will add one more, though it has no metaphorical extension to it at all. John 8:58, where the Lord simply states his nature without comparing to anything. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then this morning, the seventh and final of the I am statements, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, did you notice in these, as I read all these to you, did you notice something they all have in common? There's a thread that connects them all together. A couple of threads, really. Well, first of all, of course, there's I am. I am, said Jesus, the bread of life, the light of the world. these words, I am. This has to draw our minds back to God's name revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So what does the Lord mean by this? Now we covered each of these in turn as we've been working through this gospel. What does it mean when Jesus says, I am? It affirms his claim to deity. He's self-consciously taking the name Yahweh, I am that I am, and attributing it to himself. Now I said claim, it's a claim to deity, and I say claim because the final proof is the resurrection, which with God's blessing we will come to as we continue to progress through this gospel. I am. All these statements speak of his deity, his equality with God, all that it means to be God. As much as God the Father is that, so is God the Son. So also is Jesus Christ. They speak of his deity, of his Godhood. And all of these also speak of life. They speak of life, the bread of life that eliminates hunger and thirst, the light of the world who brings life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the door who opens the way to life-sustaining safety inside the sheepfold. The good shepherd gives his life. Why? So that the sheep might live. He's the resurrection who gives eternal life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life who brings us to the Father, who is the giver of life. They all have to do with life. They all have to do with eternal life. And they all point to Jesus as the genuine article who fulfills all the hope that Israel should have been, all the hope of Israel that had been crushed under life-robbing men. Jesus said in chapter 15 and verse 1 of this gospel, I am the true vine. Now, as he meant that, and as you'll see as we take this apart, you could add that word true to those other I am statements and not do any harm to the meaning. Now, if you do that, you have to make it in italics so that you know that you're adding a word that's not in the original. But when Jesus says, I am the door to the sheepfold, would it change the meaning? If you said, had him saying, I am the true door, I am the true bread of life, I am the true light of the world. He is the one who fulfills the hope that Israel should have been. When he says, I am the light of the world, and if he said, I am the true light, think back to Isaiah 49. When God tells his servant Jesus through the prophet, it is too small a thing for you to save only the tribe of Jacob, meaning Israel. You shall be a light to the Gentiles also, which Israel never really was. He says, I am the true vine, the genuine article. You think back of the false shepherds in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the one whose door opened to the pit of hell, the errant priests whose bread sustained no one but themselves. All the hope of Israel, given in shrouds and types and figures, all misunderstood, all abused by men, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the true vine, light, door, shepherd, resurrection, the true. He's all this. The true vine, setting himself apart from what is false. He condemned the priests as false shepherds. He, the true shepherd, will, by his Father's command, lay down his life for the sheep. He, the true vine, spreading God's word in accordance with God's will. But our passage this morning, this metaphor he gives us, I am the true vine. Let's think about a vine for a moment. Steve read to you from Psalm 80, one of the great vineyard songs in the Bible. The other one that is most commonly referred to is in Isaiah chapter 5 in the first 7 verses there. Let me read these to you. The prophet says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." You know, if you do a study in your Bibles on Israel as the vine, you'll find that in every reference, when the vine is mentioned, when Israel is portrayed as a vine, I'm talking Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, I just read, Jeremiah 2, 21, Hosea 10, 1 through 2, Ezekiel 15, 17, 19, Psalm 80, which Steve read to you, all of these, you'll find that each time the vine is condemned as useless, as bringing forth the wrong kind of fruit, wild grapes, as I just read in Isaiah. It never produced the bumper crops that God expected and made possible. Expected and made possible. When the prophet says, "Judge between me and my vineyard," what does he go on to say? "I put the hedge around it. I put it on a fruitful hill. I gave it a tower. I gave it all it needed. Why were the grapes wild and not the sweet grapes that I had expected and made possible?" Israel was a failed vine. They were a failed vine. As a vineyard, never staying under the authority of God, under His word, following His ways as He clearly revealed to them, and never producing the fruit that He demanded of them. Well, Jesus says He is the true vine. The implication here is obvious and stunning. It's obvious because when He says, "I am the true vine," I believe that the passages that I've read to you, that Steve read to you, the ones I cited to you from the other prophets and Psalms, it's exactly what Jesus is alluding to. That's exactly how He was heard when He first said it. He is the true vine. He is true Israel. He is all that Israel should have been. Where Israel failed in the desert, Jesus succeeded. Where Israel fell into the temptation to deny God, to rebel against Him, Jesus succeeded when He was tempted. He did not turn from God, but remained submissive to God, His word being the bulwark that He used to defend Himself from the temptations offered. Where Israel failed to be a light to the Gentiles, Jesus preached the gospel to the Gentiles and to sinners, and to prostitutes, and to tax collectors, and to Pharisees, and scribes, and priests. True Israel, Jesus Christ, He was no respecter of persons. He had no concern for rank, or status, or education, or wealth. He preached God's salvation to all. He is the true vine. Everything God had hoped to see in His vine, in His vineyard, which He planted, and gave all that it needed to produce what He desired, all of that comes true in one. in Jesus Christ, the true vine, true Israel. The Father is the vine dresser. He does the pruning. He does the caring. There are two words used here that I want to stop and consider with you for a moment. In 15:2, chapter 15, verse 2 of John, he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it might bear more fruit." Now, you know, I'm not too inclined to give you a lot of Greek words when I'm preaching, but these two words are sort of important, so we'll take a moment with them. The word for takes away is the Greek word airo. You can transliterate it, A-I-R-O, airo, takes away. The word for prunes is kathairo, the same word with a K-A-T-H sort of prefix, kathairo. Now, takes away, airo, it can mean to lift something up or to cut it off. It can mean to lift something up and prop it up. Now, I need to tell you that I think a lot of excess ink has been used trying to examine and explain first century viticulture. Expositors are trying to figure out if the vine dresser is helping the unproductive branches recover their capacity by gently lifting them up, maybe propping them up, putting something under that so they're off the ground and getting more sun. And you can read these long, long background kind of commentaries telling you exactly how 2,000 some years ago, this is how they did it, so this is what it means. People are just trying to figure out if the vine dresser is helping the unproductive branches or if he's simply cutting them off and throwing them out, as Jesus says in verse 6. Remember verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered." The word for cast out, and this will be the last strange word I toss your way, is ekbalo. It's a very strong word. It means to throw something out, to repel it. It's used of invading armies being repelled and tossed out of the land. So what is it saying here? It's saying that the vine dresser expels the useless branches and casts them into the fire, which sounds an awful lot like what? Judgment. Does it not? So how are we to take this? If I said I want this message to be one of encouragement and confidence, not in us, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we take this? Is God the vine dresser, God the Father, going to take a child of God who's in Jesus Christ? By in Jesus Christ, what I mean, has faith in him and all that that entails and means and implies, and cut them off and throw them into the fire and burn them, which would sound like going to hell. How do we take this? Can a branch in Jesus be cut off, be taken out, and tossed into the fire? Can that happen? I would not have us leave this place and believe for a moment that that can. The answer is emphatically, radically, no. It cannot. That is not what is happening here. That is not what Jesus is saying. Were that the case, we would live what I term neurotic Christianity. Not fearing God for who he is, but being scared of God for what he might do. And brethren, we cannot flourish. We cannot produce the fruit that we'll describe in a few moments, Lord willing, if we're scared of what God may do to us. Scared being very different from fearing God. That's not the case here. This is not what he would have us to do. Here are the reasons. First of all, when Christ speaks of being in the vine, in him, It's a very different meaning from what we have in, for example, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. If you've been here years and years ago when I, not that many years ago, we preached through Ephesians, I called my opening sermons there the little big word, in. What it means to be in Christ. We went through that recently in our Wednesday night Bible study. And Paul is teaching there the church. He's teaching the church in this almost didactic form, these truths about its salvation and what it means to be in Christ and how we came to be in Christ and how solid that relationship is, because it's God who before all time took us and put us in Christ. When Jesus says in me, here in this parable, not the didactic teaching that we have, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, but in this parable, it's an entirely different meaning. Jesus is working out the metaphor in a way that will make sense to the symbols he uses. But as I quoted earlier, from Calvin, from J.C. Ryle, from myself, don't push the details too far. You'll come to a wrong conclusion. And brethren, I need to say it again. If you think that you who have true and saving faith in Jesus Christ that he gave you as a gift of God, that you might believe, and in that status with God, you can be cut out and thrown into the fire of eternal judgment, you've pressed the details of the metaphor too far. You've taken each symbol as an allegory from which we must extract a meaning, and that's not the case with a parable. I'm saying this a few times. I might say it a couple more times because I encounter this a lot. People who lack confidence and sureness in their salvation, and one of the passages that scares them is this very one. A passage that Jesus Christ gives to engender confidence in him and in the Father. And so it gets misused, gets misunderstood in this way. So in me doesn't mean the same thing as Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, in Christ. It's simply a symbol to use that Jesus used in this metaphor, in this parable. That's the first reason. And as we said, it's a metaphor. R.C. Sproul, when he's defending John as the great defender of the believer's security, R.C. Sproul says, with a metaphor, it's exceedingly dangerous to push each element absolutely. So simply put, because it's a metaphor within a parable, the Lord's purpose is to set forth our abject dependence on him. Not to make us worry about being taken out of him, but our dependence on him for true life is to place before us our personal responsibility for producing fruit and to tell us how this happens. Not to make us think that we'll ever be taken out of Christ and lose our salvation because of anything we did or didn't do. Because, brethren, it's nothing we did or didn't do that got us saved in the first place. So I read to you from Ephesians 2 this morning earlier. By grace, you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. Couldn't be of ourselves. We were corpses, weren't we? Dead in trespass and sins. It's the gift of God. What's the gift of God? It's the faith he gave us to believe. It's nothing we did. It's a parable. It's a symbol. It's a metaphor. Tell us of security and of responsibility. You see, anyone who has any idea that the Christian life ends once they're saved needs to look at this passage carefully. Needs to look at this as the parable, as the metaphor for which Jesus wove it together. But now we need to look at what it actually says to us. You see, once you're saved, there's great responsibility. We have things to do. You need to look at this passage and see what's happening here. You see, the Father's pruning is continual. He has a goal in it. He's not just chopping at us. His goal is to produce Christian character. What do we mean by Christian character? Christ-likeness. Are we left to just decide what that is for me and you? Well, for me it means this, and for another gentleman it might mean that, and a lady over here might say, well, it means this way to me. No. We're not left to work this out for ourselves. Galatians 5:22 is the best known description of what it means to produce heavenly fruit that our vine dresser is working on in us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. Now, the way of it can be very difficult. And here's where pruning is such a good metaphor. Because God does cut from our lives everything that saps strength from the vine and gives no good return. How does he do this? How does he bring us along? How does he produce the fruit in us? By cutting away this dead wood. This is what we call his chastening. God's chastening. Paul says in Romans 5, 3 and 4, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Tribulations are not easy. Things in us that produce perseverance are hard things, are they not? It's an old proverb, be careful what you pray for, you might just get it. Or the great mistake of praying for patience, and then God gives you someone who's going to test your patience. True as those are, it makes it sound a little silly. But these things are not easy to go through. But this is God, the heavenly vine dresser, pruning away the dead wood that's sapping away our strength. Hebrews 12:6-8 offers this as an encouragement. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God does with you as he does with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? James 1, 2, and 3 contributes this. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Produces godlike character. And where do these circumstances come from that test us, that produce patience or perseverance or character? All these things that we've been talking about. It's God in his sovereignty. God in his sovereignty, in his providence in our lives, giving us the circumstances and often the chastening to show us our errors, to show us our ways, that we repent and really, in a way, get rid of the dead wood. God prunes us with circumstances he brings or allows. He clears away the dead wood of habits and practices that waste our time and our energy, things that rob vitality that could be used for the fruit of Christ-likeness. God prunes us with his sovereign and providential circumstances that are meant to teach us lessons, by which when we submit to the lesson, when we discern the lesson we're being taught, we then grow. Just as Paul says, just as Peter said, just as James says. There are circumstances and other means that God uses to prune away our character-robbing traits. Is simply his word. His word. Jesus said in verse 3, you are already clean. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The word here is very similar. Remember katharai for cleansing, for pruning, for caring for the vine, for the branches. This word here, you're already clean, the word is katharos. It's very similar. He says, because of the word which I've spoken to you. The word of God is the cleansing agent, the one that brings this catharsis, this cleansing, this healing. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus says in chapter 17, verse 17. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the word of God. Psalm 119 everywhere affirms this. Verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Verse 11, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. These are very familiar to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the men of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's the application here? You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What do we do with this? How does this relate to producing fruit, to God pruning us so that we produce more fruit? Well, I think here it's pretty straightforward. Most of you have gotten this. Know God's word. Know the word of God. Study his word. Memorize his word. Do not resist him when his word shows you your fault. Do not be the fool in James who reads God's word and sees what it says of him and his condition before God and closes the book and forgets all about it. Do not resist his pruning shears as they remove the encumbrance to the fruit that you might produce. This is personal responsibility. This personal responsibility. Judas heard the same soul-cleansing word that the others did. Did he not? Wasn't Judas there with the other 11? Yet what did Jesus say about him? You are not all clean. The same word he used here, you're already clean. Is katharos that same word I was talking about a little bit ago? You're not all katharos, you're already katharos. He says it both times. Why was Judas not made clean when he heard the same word that the others did? What's the difference? Paul says in Romans 9:32 that Israel missed the righteousness of God revealed in the word. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. They did not seek it by faith. Hebrews 4:2 addresses the same conundrum. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. How did Judas hear the word of God? And yet of him, God the Son says, you are not all clean. And of the others, he says, you're already clean. And both heard the same word of God. It wasn't mixed with faith. You see, have you heard God's word? Have you heard the soul-cleansing word of God your Maker? Has your heart been renewed? Has your soul been cleansed by it? If in your spirit, if in the quietness of your own conscience you say, no, my soul is not cleansed, my heart is not renewed, let me say to you that the fault does not lie with the word which you have heard, but with the heart that refuses what the word says. The fault could lie with your human feet of clay speaker, but it certainly doesn't lie with the word of God. This word declares us to be sinners. Do you believe that? Do you ascertain that? See, faith agrees, disbelief denies. The word of God, I'm sorry. I think my ear is grown. It's not fitting like it used to. The word of God says that only by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ can a soul be saved from eternal horrors of hell. Faith trembles at such a word. Disbelief denies and says, I'm not so bad as to deserve all that. If God is love, as the Christian claims, he's incapable of pronouncing such a sentence. Disbelief twists the scripture to suit our own needs. Disbelief is the opposite of hearing with faith. If a soul is not cleansed by the clear proclamation of the Word of God, if the heart is not changed by it, it is that soul and that heart that is at fault. We have the example of these 12. Just these 12 out of all humanity, just these 12. 11 heard with faith, and Jesus Christ says, you are clean because of that word that I've spoken to you. One heard without faith, and he says, you are not all clean. The word must be heard with faith. The rich young ruler departed from Jesus after he heard the word of God. He left with sorrow. Might as well have been hatred for Jesus, for all the good it would do him. And when he left, it says that Jesus loved him. Why did he hear the word of God from the very word of God and leave without the word of God in him? Because he didn't hear it with faith. That's how the Word of God has to be read, ascertained, heard. And is the Word of God that He will most often, I would say, use to prune us. I would suggest to you that if we're pruned, if we're brought along, if we're cared for by the Word of God, it could be a more comfortable work than the pruning through circumstances that God could bring. The things He would bring in our lives that would cause us to need patience, which I should think would be more difficult than reading the Word of God, which says that the man and woman of God is a patient person and simply be what it says. Godly pruning, no matter how uncomfortable, though, godly pruning is for our good. However we take these metaphorical symbols, the vine dresser is taking care of the branches in the vine. It's for our good. And we're in that process of pruning, whether it's our conscience being stirred by the Word of God as we study it, as we hear it, or whether we're becoming aware that the circumstances of life, the hard circumstances, are brought to us for our good by God that we might learn. We should praise God in either case because it means that we're actually producing some fruit. It means there's something there and God is pruning us that we might produce even more. And there we're not pressing the metaphor, the parable too far because that is what God does. There are few better refiners in the school of hard knocks. Christian character is best and most lastingly produced when we learn the lessons that the pruning reveals. And usually it involves being done with something. A bad habit, a mindset, an ungodly practice, that sort of thing. One that the Word of God says He's not pleased to see in His vine, in the branches in the vine. And as I said, we can read it in the Word of God. We can repent before God. Say, God, take this away from me. We can resist the Word of God. If you're a child of God, it's very likely He will then bring a circumstance in your life so you have to deal with this thing, which will return you back to the Word of God. Christians are not yanked out of Christ and condemned. Pruned is not cast into the fire. And the branches that are cast into the fire, I would argue that Jesus Christ did that because He's using a metaphor familiar to the people then. And they would expect a vine dresser to do that. You know, it's much like the parable of the workers hired at different times. If you think of that whole parable, we're not going to go into it now, but read that and you'll see how few of the actual symbols that Jesus Christ uses have anything to do with the point He's making. He uses symbols to make the story realistic so that people will listen. Then, when they say, yes, that's what we see men like that doing, and now so we can read it and it would make sense to us. I'm kind of circling back to warning us, to encouraging us not to press the details too far. You can't be yanked out of Christ and condemned. The Bible nowhere allows for such a thing. Verses 1 and 6 both speak of branches being cut off. In verse 1, they're taken away. In verse 6, they're burned. These are just props used by the Lord. I don't mean that in any cynical way. They're just props used by the Lord to keep the parable realistic. Everyone who heard him knew that pruning necessitates cutting off and burning. It might not be going too far to allegorize just a little bit and say that the branches that are cut off and burned are those practices and habits that waste the vine's sustenance and produce nothing, that sap strength from all else that we might produce. We all have patterns of thought and patterns of life that we know are opposed to God's holiness. We can push this one detail just a bit if we want to. I'd allow for that. The branches that are cut off and burned, let's call them the things that keep us from progressing into the image of Christ. Let's just call those the bad habits that we have, the bad thought life that we have. But there is one other possibility we could address, and I don't think that this takes away the other. The branches being cut off and burned, bad practices, yes. Things that the Word of God says to mortify, yes. But because of the fact that Jesus starts out and says, I am the true vine, and as I said, I think that says, as opposed to the false vine, which was Israel, maybe the branches that are cut off and burned are Israel itself. Maybe the parable is telling of the fate of the useless vine after it had been replaced by the true vine. The Lord will not share his glory with another. The Lord will not tolerate a rival to his son Jesus Christ, which Israel, with the temple, with all the sacrificial, things that went on there, would have been a rival to Jesus. It would have been that sacrifice that the Christians have, but we have this other sacrifice going on now. Maybe that's the untrue vine that was cut off and sent to the flame. It was only about 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion and 20 years before this very gospel was written that the Romans did destroy the temple. Israel and all its trappings were indeed cut off and burned in a flame of judgment. I need to speak of abiding in Christ, though. Abiding in Christ. To abide is a settled and committed disposition to a relationship. The vine dresser is the one who placed each branch in his son, the vine. What is our part? Our part is to abide. Our part is to remain in him. Now we know it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. What do? We remain fixed in place where he has put us. We actually receive the nourishment that Christ gives us, and we do something with it. Produce fruit. Produce godly character. It is God who does it. It is God who gets the glory. It is God who gets all the credit. It's God who gives us the life-sustaining vitality through Jesus Christ in whom he has placed us. It is God who does it, and yet we are responsible. That you might produce more fruit, said Jesus. We abide in him. We stay in him. Of the 8 times this word abide is used, 5 have a positive connotation, telling us of the benefits of remaining fixed on and in Jesus. The first of which is what we've been speaking of, producing fruit in ever-increasing godly character. There are 2 things for us to take away here. The first is that except for being in Christ, there's no way to bring forth anything worthwhile. Except that we are in Jesus Christ, we can produce nothing worthwhile. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, in the vine, Neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, I'm a very poor gardener. I've never grown a vine. But I know exactly what the Lord is saying here. And in case anyone misses it, he says it again. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. It's a very stark statement. Not you can do a few things on your own. You can get by for a while. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, even a black thumb gardener like me gets this one. Jesus Christ is talking about abject, complete dependence on him for everything. The last two verses really summarize the whole matter. In fact, verses 5 through 8 largely repeats, though in somewhat different terms and order, everything we've been saying in verses 1 through 4. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Well, if the word of Christ abides in us, remember abiding being a settled and committed disposition, what Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. If that be the case, if that word abides in us, then what will we ask for when we go to God in prayer? We'll ask for things that honor him, things that are true to his word. This is fruit producing, the word of God convicting and conforming and transforming us. Jesus says here that as much as that word is a part of us informing what we pray for, those prayers will be answered because they will reflect God's will. And in that, they will produce more fruit in us. Because it's God's will that you produce fruit. And as God's word abides in us, we ask for more fruit. And he produces more character in us. And we have more character. So, well, I'm nowhere near the image of Jesus Christ. God, give me more character like Jesus. More fruit. And on it goes. Like a snowball ever getting larger and larger and larger. And I'm sure when we see Jesus, we'll see that we're so infinitesimally close to his image that it can't even be calculated. The number's too small. And yet God is pleased with the fruit that we produce here, as that fruit is fruit that he has pruned in order to develop. It's the word of God that dwells richly that brings about this fruit. Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will prove yourselves to be my disciples. Paul tells us to do all to the glory of God. That's the reason we produce fruit, by being in Christ. It goes to God's glory. He gets the credit because nothing we do that is worth doing is from us. It's all from God. This is what Paul says in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Isn't that what Jesus said at the end? By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Just a couple of final points. If the Father is glorified by our fruit, if abiding in Christ means we bear much fruit, this is not an option. Growth into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is both possible, because as I read in Isaiah 5, God has given all that we need. If to Israel he said, I put you on the right hill, I put you on a fruitful hill, I gave you the tower, I built the hedge, what has he done for us? What has he done for us? If we were just a little bit more lively in our worship, you'd all jump up and say, he's given us Jesus. He's given us his Spirit. He's put us in Jesus Christ. And all that we need to produce the fruit that God would have, that he's pruning to see more and more of, he's made possible. He hasn't put us on a fruitful vine or hill. He hasn't built a hedge around us. He's given us much better. Jesus Christ. This isn't an option. Think of what he's given us. Think of what he requires of us. He looked to Israel to see grapes, and he saw only wild grapes. Will she be seeing us? If not having, not being put on a hill, but be put in Jesus Christ. Finally, this, when we bear fruit, verse 8, it's a confirming sign that we are indeed Jesus' disciples. I said earlier that some people who struggle with their security in Christ should be encouraged by this. Even as I preach responsibility, you should be encouraged by this. Are you in Christ? Are you confirmed that you are indeed his disciple? Jesus says, when you produce fruit, you have proved that you are indeed my disciple. Are you in Christ? Look to your fruit and ask yourself whether it proves this to be the case. If you're in the pruning process, your yield may be slowed down, perhaps even stymied as the vine dresser does his works, but there will be fruit. There must be fruit. Do I have a measurement? If I say, okay, you seem to be on a scale of 1 to 100, you're 15 patient, by next year you better be 25 or we're going to have trouble? No. We have no such scale. We have no such appendix in Scripture to measure things by. Are you in Christ? Do you have characters in you that are like what the Bible says is in Jesus? If you do, and not of yourselves, but because you are in the vine, then you should be assured that you are surely in Christ. And these will grow. This character will increase as you submit to God's word. As you look to your circumstances of your life, see, what is God teaching me? Repent where he wants you to repent. What he's showing you. What Jesus is saying here, godly character, fruit, will increase in you. We are branches. There's no life in us unless we are in the vine. If you are a Christian, this parable is for you. If there's been too little fruit in your life, if everyone around you seems to be growing in holiness and sanctification, but not you, then ask yourself, what lesson is God, with his pruning shears, by circumstance in my life, or by his word, teaching me? And be pruned. And get back to producing fruit. If you are in him, if you are truly in Jesus Christ, you will produce fruit. And that to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Lord, we do thank you again for the day and for the time and for the word that you've given us, that we may consider the things of Christ. And Lord, we just ask that you would do your vine dresser's work. Prune away all the dead wood that is slowing us down, that's encumbering us. Lord, show us those sinful practices, those habits, those patterns, those ways of thought that must be mortified. And help us to do so that, Lord, there'd be more room for the fruit that you would have us to produce. And do this for your name's sake. Do this for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.